All right, it's about time for us to start our Bible class this evening. We're going to continue the theme that we've been covering now for the last few weeks. I was injured, so I wasn't able to go to Malawi like we had anticipated to teach in the school, but I'm still developing curriculum for the preacher school over there, so I'm continuing to do that. So this evening we're going to be looking a little more at Old Testament Bible characters, and I'm going to lay this out so that I can teach that over there. All right, as we start our class, you can see we're going to be looking at the Bible characters. And one of the points I make in the introduction, how many billion people you think have lived and died since the creation? I mean, how many we got today? There are 5 or 6 billion in the world right now. So, what's that? 9, 10? All right, well anyway, we got billions of people. How many more billions you think there have been? Let's see, let's just say the earth has been here for 10,000 years. Since the creation, let's say 10,000 years, generations 20 years, so that'd be 500 generations. So how many people you think have come and gone?
A lot.
Okay, and it doesn't really matter how many billion. My point is, out of all of those people, how many did God put in the Bible? Very few in comparison to the number of people. And as we've been talking about, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Actually, it was last Sunday we talked about the purpose of the Old Testament today. But when you think about, there's two basic reasons why God recorded them. One is they were destined, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, to become what? The great cloud of witnesses. All right. So if you're going to have a great cloud of witnesses, what do you have to do before you can have a great cloud of witnesses? You got to pick who they are, right? And put them in the scriptures. So when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, you can see here, I've listed all the characters that are mentioned in the New Testament. So you can see we have Adam and Eve. And then they are mentioned in Romans 5, 12 through 21, through one man sin entered the world. Matthew 19 talks about marriage. In the beginning, he made the male and female. 2 Corinthians 11 is where it says that as the serpent beguiled Eve, I'm afraid that he could beguile you. And then 1 Timothy 2, Adam was not deceived, but who was deceived? Eve was fully deceived. Okay, so here's Adam and Eve. Now, would you put them in Hebrews chapter 11, or would you put them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? These were written for our admonition and for our example that we should not lust after evil things like they did. So where would you put Adam and Eve? Now, really, is there anything positive said about Adam and Eve anywhere in the scriptures? I really can't think of anything. I mean, we see them at the creation, we see them at the fall. Their last words that we read about are, the serpent is the one, and the woman you gave me is the one. What else do we have? See, we don't have anything. So it's really tough to put them in the category of people of faith who testify to the value of serving God, like Hebrews chapter 11 does. So I tend to put Adam and Eve into the character list of those who we should not imitate. Should we blame other people when we sin? Is that the good way to show godly sorrow? To say, Father, I'm really sorry this happened, but it's all Jeannie's fault. It's all my wife's fault. Is that repentance? No, that's not repentance at all. So Adam and Eve would be one you shouldn't imitate, but there's some fascinating information about them. How about Cain? Absolutely. Where would we put him? He's in Hebrews chapter 11, but is he in there as a great cloud of witnesses? No, he's more of the 2 Corinthians variety. Matter of fact, in Jude 11, it is said that they were long ago marked out for condemnation. All the people who secretly come into the church, secretly coming in to bring people under bondage, to bring them under ungodliness. And he says, woe unto them, they went in the way of Cain, they ran in the way of Balaam, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So if Christians are smart, what are they going to learn about those three Bible characters? Sorry? Okay, you don't want to be like them, but you want to learn about them, because most false teachers who are coming in are going to use their methods. Cain's method, I don't want to get off too much into details tonight. How about Abel? Abel's one of the great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 11:4, By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And even though he's dead, what's he still doing today?
Speaking.
So are we listening? Have we learned his testimony? And interestingly enough, in Luke chapter 11, 49 through 51, where does Jesus put Abel? The first what? All the prophets that have been killed since the foundation of the world, starting with Abel and ending with Zechariah, who died in front of the temple. So what does that make Abel if he dies as a prophet because he's being persecuted? Those words they had in the field, where'd they come from if he was a prophet? Okay, they came because men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if Abel was a prophet, and Jesus says he was, then whatever they talked about in the field, Abel, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was trying to move Cain to do what was right. So did he make a mistake? Is that why? Did he push too hard? Is that why Cain killed him? No, he killed him as an act of persecution because Abel was trying to get him to do what's right. All right, Enoch. What's the one claim to fame, if you want to say it that way? What's the one reason God included him? Okay, he walked with God, and what did God do? God took him. He didn't see death. All right, so Abel is the opening of the door into the fact that even though they surely died when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was that death intended to continue into eternity? Well, clearly not. Would God take Enoch because he walked with him unless he had a plan to fix all of it? So Enoch, and he's mentioned again in Jude 14 and 15 and in Hebrews chapter 11. All right, how about Noah? He's definitely in the great cloud of witnesses. You can see as I've put them in here that many of them are in the great cloud of witnesses. Noah was. Abraham was. The reason that I put Isaiah 54, and you ought to read that later because it's really interesting what God says about Noah. He's talking to the children of Israel. They're about to go, Assyria's about to come in and really punish them. And then after that, what's going to happen when Babylon comes in? What's left? I mean, you remember the first time Nebuchadnezzar took like 7,000. The second time it was like 3,000. And the third time he took about 9,000. What happened to the rest of them? Well, God said through Jeremiah, those who are destined for the sword, to the sword. Those who are destined to famine, to famine. Those who are destined to pestilence, to pestilence. God was going to put them all to death. And so in Isaiah 54, God says, you, Israel, will be like a woman who is saying, I am bereft of my husband. I have no hope for the future. But I want you to know that my thoughts for you are thoughts of good. And it is as the waters of Noah to me. I've gone ahead and passed judgment on you. But what does God promise after he sends the flood? I'll never do it again. This was a one-time thing. And he says to Israel, same thing with you. I will never do it again. I will always keep Israel as the wonderful place where I will put my servant. So when the church comes into being, that prophecy is applying to that. And then, of course, the other thing about Noah is, does Jesus validate his existence? A lot of people say, oh, you talk about Noah and the ark and the flood. And many people don't believe it, that actually call themselves Christians. But if you call yourself a Christian and you don't believe it, then what does that do to your faith in Jesus? Because Jesus said the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be just like Noah and the flood, and just like Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he validates both of them. Sarah is mentioned in the great cloud of witnesses, and she's also mentioned as the mother of all of the godly women who call their husband Lord, whose daughters you are, because all of the Old Testament women adorned themselves by being in submission to their own husbands, including Sarah. So submission to your husband is an act of godliness, and it places Sarah as your mother. And then Melchizedek. How many verses are there about Melchizedek in Genesis? I think 3 or 4. It says that Abraham gave him a tenth of all. It says that he offered the sacrifices. Abraham gave him a tenth of all. But what happens in Psalms 110 that really changes everything? God says, I have sworn with an oath, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what does the Hebrew writer say to the Jews, because he has to sit down and explain the life of Melchizedek to them? What does he say? I have many things to say, hard of interpretation, because you're what? You're dull of hearing, for when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles. And so he rebukes them, and then he comes back to Melchizedek, and he gives a whole chapter revealing to us the nature of Christ's priesthood based on Melchizedek. So, again, what does Romans 15:4 say? These things were written for our learning. So, if we don't know about these things, can they witness to us as we're living our lives and we find ourselves in tough spots? What are they supposed to do for us? Well, their testifying is worth it. They're testifying that serving God always works to the good. And then, of course, on the other side, if you're tempted to do something wrong and you know about these characters, then it's going to help you to do what's right. All right, the last three I'm not going to spend too much time on, but what I wanted to do this evening is talk a little bit about how the class that I'm going to be teaching in Malawi is going to proceed. So let's turn to the next page, and here we have the creation. And again, my purpose is not to teach the lives of these people. My purpose is to teach it in relationship to the New Testament scriptures. All right. So when God does in chapter 1, we have one account of the creation. What do we have in chapter 2? A different account. Now, one's chronological, one's in order. In other words, on day 1, this is what God did. On day 2, on day 3, on day 4, on day 5, on day 6, and then what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. So everything was done. And of course, we have some battles today over whether these were days or ages. Yeah, we have some battles over it. But the context makes it very clear. You could make maybe a minor argument in the first three, but after God plants the plants and doesn't make the sun, moon, and the stars till the next day, can we have an age?
No.
Can we have God planting and creating all the plants, and then thousands of years later, he makes the sun, the moon, and the stars? Does that make any sense? See, that can't be. And from that point on, there was an evening, there was a morning, one day. So the sun rises, sun sets. So day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6 have to be 24-hour periods. But the same Hebrew word is used, and it's used throughout the rest of the Old Testament for a 24-hour period. All right, but again, that's not my purpose here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what does Paul say? Here's how the resurrection is going to be. And then he starts talking about the days of creation. So he talks, the very first thing he talks about is there's a seed, and every seed has to do what before you get a new body?
Die.
Has to die. And so the seeds that God made on... Are there some amazing bodies for different seeds that God has created? I mean, you look at a seed, can you even envision what kind of body is going to come from it? Unless you've seen it, you can't. So here we have a tomato seed, we have a piece of corn, we have an acorn, we have an apple seed, we have an orange seed, we have a cactus, different bodies. Does God know how to make bodies? So that's chapter 3. And then Paul goes to, there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. So that takes us, Genesis 1 and 2 is the celestial body when he creates the heaven, or excuse me, creates the earth. And then he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Then there's a different kind of flesh for fish, for birds, for animals, and for man. So God knows how to make bodies. So Genesis chapter 1 is, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 41, a direct explanation of the resurrection. And we need to know that. We need to understand that. When we come to 1 Corinthians 15, there's different bodies. All right? Now, the rest of it, I think is important because this is, chapter 2 is the man-centered. You remember Psalms 8, what is man? That you're mindful of him. When I look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, the works of your hands, what is man? Well, here's what man is. All right. Yes, God created the heavens and the earth, but Genesis chapter 2 makes it very clear that the purpose for the heavens and the earth was man. And really, isn't that obvious? When the earth, when the second coming of Christ occurs, what's going to happen to everything God did on days 1 through 6 except the creation of man? What's going to happen to everything else? It's all going to burn up. Was it important to God? When you get the harvest and you burn up the corn stalk and the cobs and everything else, and what are you keeping? Just the maize, the corn kernels. So what's important to the man who plants? He's fertilized, he's made the rows, he has watered, he has weeded. But when the harvest comes, what does he keep? Keeps the grain. What does he do with everything else? Throws it in the fire. So what was important? What was the thing that the man was doing that for? So on the judgment day, what's God going to receive out of the material creation? Just the souls. The souls of people like those in Hebrews chapter 11. The people God picked out throughout the Old Testament as examples to us. And let's face it, there's some interesting characters in there. Would you think Samson should be in Hebrews chapter 11? This is a guy who wants to marry.
He finished strong, so I don't. I mean, he finished strong, but he was not. He was a petulant bully.
Okay.
Pretty much his entire life.
And he was consorting with prostitutes pretty much his entire life. But and what does that tell you about repentance on the last few days of your life?
It matters.
It matters. Okay. It matters. And Jonah. I mean, Jonah's an interesting character, isn't he? He's mad, he's fighting with God, arguing, rebelling, and yet God's patient with him to the very end. Charles?
Yeah, I'm not sure, but Solomon's not mentioned in Hebrews 11, I don't think.
No, we don't know about Solomon. I mean, there's a lot of people.
When you say Samson, and then you talk about Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived at
right.
that particular time. And
right.
we know why he fell. So it looked like that maybe he would have something in that area also.
Well, it would be nice, and I guess it's kind of up to you, because the scriptures simply don't say. The last thing we read about Solomon is when God revealed to him that Jeroboam was going to be the next king and he was going to get the 10 tribes, did Solomon go home and repent, or did he try to kill Jeroboam? Okay, is that a good way to handle when a prophet says, here's going to be the guy who's going to take 10 tribes because of the wickedness of Solomon, and then Solomon tries to kill him? What does that tell you? No sign of repentance yet. Now, maybe he did. And some people say that, of course he did, because he wrote Ecclesiastes after. Well, there's no way to know if he wrote Ecclesiastes after or not. Okay, Paul and then George.
That doesn't really matter anyway, because, I mean, he knew everything that he was doing was in vain. And he waited till later on in his life when he wrote, like, Song of Solomon, he only had, like, 60 wives. But when he wrote, you know, when he, later on in his life, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and those were the reason why, because they were following the 400 gods. That's the reason why he fell away. He fell away in his later days.
Right, so, yeah. And he started building idols, temples. Is that a way to ingratiate yourself to God? Here's God's temple here. Here's a temple to Chemosh and a temple to Moloch and a temple to all the wives in Jerusalem itself. So, George?
I think we need to remember what John said in the book of John about Christ, that many other things Christ did which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. And I think that's the purpose of the rest of the Bible, the people that were mentioned, and the things about them were written that you might believe. It wasn't God's intent to detail every one of the billions of people that have lived since creation.
Right. It was his intention to give his people what they need to avoid the pitfalls. And because did God know he wasn't going to give us anything else from after Christ died and the apostles finished writing? What else were we going to get? Nothing. But didn't Jude say that we have the things that are contenderously for the faith, which was once for all delivered? And then Peter says that God has given us how many things that pertain to life and godliness?
All
things. And Paul told Timothy that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Teaching, doctrine, instruction, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped. So that's why I say these Old Testament Bible characters are critical to our understanding. And whether Solomon repented or not is really not it's not an important point. It's just an interesting one. Same thing with Adam and Eve. It's not really, if God thought it was germane, would he have let us know? Yeah, he didn't let us know. So it doesn't matter. Now, what does love give me the right to do, though? Because love bears all things and what?
Believes
all things. Can I put the best possible motive on things? Can I put the best possible outcome? That's the only way I can get up and preach a funeral. I mean, if you want to be technical about it, can I preach a funeral and preach that the person was faithful and that he is now in Abraham's bosom? Could I preach a sermon like that?
No.
I can't. But what about agape love? What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Wherefore, what? Comfort or rebuke? We don't sorrow as the rest who have no hope. Well, how can we do that if we say we don't know? So we look at, how did Paul put it? Some men's sins are evident going on before to judgment. Some men they follow after. We may let a few people slip through the cracks, but when a godly man like Carl, could I have said in my mind, boy, I don't know if Carl, I better preach a sermon saying I don't know whether he made it or not. Would that really have been beneficial to everybody? Would that give us comfort so that we could comfort one another with these words? So with me, it's agape love. I'm going to put the best possible motive. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to show compassion. And if on the judgment day, it turns out that that person wasn't there, then I'm going to plead that I was doing what the scriptures asked me to do, which is to comfort one another. Now, obviously, he falls away. He's a wretch. He's never obeyed the gospel. What am I going to do then? Well, I'm gonna preach the truth. Virgil, you had your hand up.
Yeah. I've always looked at, and this is a good discussion we're having. I've always looked at this. We are taught to have the same attitude, the same understanding, and follow after Jesus. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Now, were they or were they not? If they were totally forgiven, then what were they baptized for?
Right.
The attitude that we have about these things is very important. It's very important, but it has to be a sincere attitude and really do what we can to help people.
Right.
Jesus didn't take him go to that cross and just lay him low, look at what you're doing to me or anything like that. He just pleaded with God to forgive them.
Right.
They know not what they do.
Yeah, and that's, I think, how we should be.
Yes.
All right, let's get back down to business here. In chapter 2, we find out that God formed man, and that's the focus. That's the focus of the entire second chapter. And it's fascinating because he speaks of day 3 and day 4 and day 5 briefly, but it's day 6 that he focuses on. And it's kind of interesting, and I don't know the answer to this. What do you think? It says that God brought all the animals to man for him to name them. Do you think he created them as he did that, or do you think he'd already created them and he brought them one by one? And of course, there's no easy answer, because even though it says in Genesis chapter 1 that he made man and woman, if the man was made before and the woman was made after, could he still say man and woman were the final act of creation? So it's interesting that God brought the animals to Adam, and every animal he brought was a male and a female. And he looked at him and he thought, well, I don't fit in with the goats. I definitely don't fit in with the horses. I don't fit in with the pigs. I don't. Matter of fact, by the time God got done with lions and giraffes and everything else, what did Adam see? There's not a help there suitable for me. So God created him first and alone. And then after Adam had looked at everything, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. Now that's the only place in Genesis where God says it's not good. And it wasn't good until he made Eve. Now, as he put Adam to sleep, where did he get Eve? He got him from the rib. Now, did God do that with any animals? Does it say that God formed the goat, male goat first, then he took the female goat out of the rib? No, because he had a purpose. And the purpose was, and it's interesting, because we don't read about a marriage ceremony. When were Adam and Eve married? When Adam woke up, what did he say? This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And for this reason, all future generations, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become what? The same one flesh. So the one flesh here, I don't think it's completely physical. I think there's a spiritual union here. And the reason I say that is because when Paul says that they become one flesh, he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So this one flesh relationship that Paul speaks of in the section on husband-wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 6, he finally says, this is a great mystery, but I'm not talking about husband and wife now. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the relation you have to Christ, because the church is his bride and you're one, well, I wouldn't say one flesh, although that's the analogy Paul uses. I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Adam and Eve are a fascinating insight into God's intent at creation. And it's interesting because when Paul later talks about it in 1 Timothy 2, and he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have dominion over a man, he gives two reasons why. You remember what they were?
Adam was created first.
Adam was formed first. Now, what difference does that make? Why should that matter? Order of creation.
She came from him.
Okay, she came from him. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that the head of Christ is God, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. So he puts that order in there. Now, I know that's anathema in today's culture, and that's why we have to rise above this. We base our attitudes, philosophies, and understanding on Scripture, not on current events in the world we live in. And that's hard to rise above. That's why I had that class a couple of weeks ago on all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life is not of the Father. So this attitude that women are equal to men and that women should have everything that men have, and of course in the secular realm, I wouldn't argue with that, but when we get into the home and we get into the church, what do we run afoul of? Scripture. Scripture is very clear. And so God's people have to understand that. Virgil, you had your hand up.
There's been arguments that have come along, probably from the dawn of creation, about these kind of things. One of the things that I find with the Scripture, and it's so amazing, that the answers are already couched within the Scriptures. When you apply them, look at them and get a broader picture of everything. It's all answered for us. Nobody in their, if they're really sound thinking, is going to take and contradict how man became, or how the world was formed, and how the creation and this kind of stuff. It's all there. And there is no way they can be successfully picked apart and proven that it's not so.
Well, that's right. And that's what we're trying to do here, is show how the way God set it up initially, forces Christians. I mean, let's face it, there's a lot of cross currents today. Evolution, and the woman's role, the woman's movement, and the homosexual movement. What are they trying to undermine that the scriptures won't allow us to go? You know, you've all heard the argument, God did not create Adam and Steve, he created Adam and Eve. It was a male and a female, and that's what marriage is. And so, again, we're caught between a rock and a hard place here, because the denominations right now, where are they leaving us? I mean, it used to be that all people who claimed to believe the Bible, they were teaching that homosexuality was wrong. What about the Methodists and the Episcopalians? Episcopalians actually have the Archbishop who has a male wife. So what do? The more people that go that way, what does that make us? What pressure does it put on those who believe the Bible?
You're some kind of a nut.
Well, yeah. But these scriptures bolster us.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't believe Jesus if you don't believe in the creation, because he made it very clear at the bottom of page 2 that that's the case. George, you had your hand up?
Yes, and with regard to a marriage relationship and his relationship to the church and so forth, that's one of the things that God began in Genesis, pointing out that he had a order of command, if you will, such that it was to be as listed as you referred to, that God is head of the church and man is head of the wife and so forth. And even in the animal world, although animals don't talk and so forth, there seems to be at least some degree of relationship between the male and the female that is generally always there.
Yeah, that's true. But I'm going to focus on this initial statement in the scriptures about the creation and about God saying it's not very good for Adam to be alone. He created the woman. He made them a one flesh relationship. Jesus said, what God joins together, let not man separate. And then Paul says, I can't permit a woman to teach or have dominion, because Adam was formed first and Eve fell into sin. And when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that a woman needs to keep silent, as also says the law, well, he's talking about Genesis there. That's
repeating the chain of command that God established.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, as I said, and I've said this many times, if I had my way, I think it's perfectly wonderful that women have all the things that men can have. And I know there's women out there that can preach better than me, and they could be a better elder maybe than I could be. But that's not the point. It's not the qualification. As I said a few weeks ago, there probably were many men throughout the history of the Jewish nation who were far better high priests, but what did you have to be a high priest? Had to be related to Aaron. And if you weren't related to Aaron, you could be the best man in the world. Would it matter? I mean, Saul thought he could change that. What happened? He lost the kingdom. So when God says this is how it is, you know, it's kind of like instrumental music. I tried to baptize a musician years ago, and he wanted to be a member of the church, but he wanted to come in and play because he was a musician. And when I told him, we don't use mechanical instruments in the Church of Christ, and I showed him why, he said, I don't want to be a member here because I want to be able to play. Well, again, playing is a wonderful thing, but if God says, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, can I say, yeah, come on in and play the instrument for us? We really would like that. If you're really good at it, it'd be wonderful. Well, it might be wonderful. Catholics think it's wonderful. Most of the denominational people think it's wonderful. but God didn't authorize it. And sometimes you say, I wonder why. And then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says God chose foolish things and base things and things that are despised because he wanted to test us. So God knew women could do just as much as men can do. That was never the issue. It was an issue of, will you trust me and will you submit to me? And the musician has to do the same thing. And lots of men who are good at something, you might be the best bartender in the world. And you might want to keep doing it because you get tips and you're really good at it. But when you become a Christian, what do you have to do? You have to give it up. So it's a tough thing. I mean, I've met women that are very adamant. I want to be able to do this. And I can't disagree with them. They've got the ability. They got the qualifications. They got the zeal. They don't have the scripture. And it's a brutal thing. But we don't have many options. Go ahead, Charles.
You know, one of the things that I think about sometimes is what would a woman, what would she say to God, you know, as why she's doing what she's doing. And it's like you say, there are a lot of women who do know the Bible, and they're very good at it. But the thing of it is, though, you can't find a scripture that would base that. Well, what they would do, now this is just me, you would go back, they'd probably go back into the Old Testament, probably somewhere around Judges. You bring up a woman by the name of Deborah, and when you read the story, understanding the story, that there were men at that time that didn't want to step up and do what they were supposed to have been doing as far as being a leader. So she stepped up and she did what she did. And I'm just saying, I mean, it could be any other example or whatever too. But a lot of times people will look at those type of stories and then they see, well, okay, well, if the man is not doing this, then somebody's going to have to step up and do what, you know, needs to be done. And, I mean, that's just the way I think. I mean, it does make it, that's the way it is. But sometimes I do wonder, what could you do or what could you say in order to get God to see why you were doing what you were doing?
Right.
That's
right.
That's all.
Yeah, and that's the conundrum that we have. That's the difficulty that we have. We have clear scripture mandating certain things. Keep silent. Not permitted to speak. Ask their husbands at home. Not to have dominion. Not to teach or have dominion over a man. And again, I didn't want to get off on this. That's not really the point that I wanted to make tonight. Although it's a good one. But the point that I wanted us to see is that Genesis chapter 2 is the foundation of marriage. It's the foundation of why we can't have divorce for any reason. It's the foundation for the family. It's the foundation and the bedrock of why God created the heavens and the earth. He makes it very clear. The entire creation is summed up in the very good relationship between Adam and Eve. They're being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. And God using the sons of Adam and Eve to fulfill his purpose if they will bend their will to his. And so that's what we need to learn from that. Now, when we get into the third page, and obviously we're not going to get very far into 3 and 4 because we've got only about 5 minutes left. But once again, we now have a new character introduced. Chapter 1 introduces God and Adam and Eve. Who comes in chapter 3? Now we got the serpent. And we find out later who's the serpent. Because Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 8, verse 44, who's the one who lied and murdered? The devil. So it was the devil speaking through the serpent. And so and you can see those verses there these passages that make it very clear. The serpent beguiled Eve. Your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity of the truth. But the serpent in Revelation chapter 12 is the great dragon, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and he was cast down. And then, of course, the previous verse, Jesus identifies clearly your father, the devil, who in the beginning was a murderer and a liar because he lied about God. He took God's clear word was, you shall not eat of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, is there any way to misunderstand that passage? Don't eat it. If you eat it, you'll die. What does Satan say?
You won't die.
You won't surely die. Now, what do we call that? Direct. It's a direct contradiction of the scripture, but what else would we call it?
A lie.
A lie. Because let God be true,
every man
a liar, including, obviously, Satan himself, who's not a man, of course, but he too is a liar when he denies God's word. And though we are an angel from heaven, should what?
Preach
any other gospel than the one you received. So once again, we have liars. So when the Baptists say you don't have to be baptized to be saved, when Jesus said he that believes and is baptized will be saved, what would we have to say? Is that a liar or is that the truth? See, and I'm not going to call him a liar because those are fighting words. There's no reason to do that. But underneath it all, we need to understand that anything that contradicts what Jesus said is a lie. It's not the truth. It's not a variant of the truth. It's not a half-truth. It's a lie. And so that's where we're at on that. All right, well, you can look at this later. Obviously, in the classes that I'm going to be teaching, we'll continue on in the next class. Did you have your hand up, Charles?
Yeah, right. I just wanted to say, the word, three-letter word, N-O-T, that right there, not, you shall not die.
Right.
That three-letter word right there is what causes a lot of people, or is going to cause a lot of people to be somewhat where they're going to be wrong. When it comes to God's judgment.
Right.
A three-letter word, not. You shall not die.
Right. And it was that statement that justified Eve to see that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, to see that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, to see that it was desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Would those three things have been activated if she had been kept with, you shall not eat it or you will surely die? You know? And that's the thing. And that's why Jesus quotes scripture. When Satan says, why don't you do this? He says, because God said this. Why don't you do that? Well, because God said this. And that's what we need to do. When we're tempted to sin, we need to say, here's what God said about that. Now, my flesh is trying to reboot this and turn it into something that it's not. Jesus said this about it. All right. Anything else? All right, appreciate your time, everybody. Like I said, I'm just trying to get fundamental things that we're going to be trying to help these young men understand, because with these principles, you can stay faithful for your whole life. Without them, you can be tempted to modify and change what the scriptures say. And so that's why I consider these things very, very important. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate your comments.